Turn again to the book of Exodus, and we'll pick up where we stopped last time. Remember, the tabernacle is being, well, the instructions to build the tabernacle are being given. It's not being built yet. It's just the instructions. We got to the tabernacle with tent structure itself. We looked at a number of the furniture pieces within the tabernacle. We considered the making of the clothes of Aaron, the high priest, and the other priests would be his sons. excuse me. And now we get, or the chapter 29 ended with verse 45 and 46, very, very significant, reminding us again of the main point of Exodus. Says, I will dwell among the people of Israel, I will be their God, and they shall know that I am Yahweh their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them, I am Yahweh their God. Finally, in this grand revelation of who God is through the ten plagues, and now at Mount Sinai, the grand revelation of who God is directly to them, you have the transition from God bringing the people to himself, to God now saying, I will be in your midst. You will know who I am. Now, we've learned a lot about God up to now, but in many ways, this is just the introduction to prepare you to meet God. And so in order to meet with God yourself, you're going to need this tabernacle. So we just have the instructions on how to build the place where God will meet with his people. Because he is now their God, he's going to dwell among them. We get to chapter 30, and actually there's some more furniture again to make. We went from the tent, the structure, to the furniture, to the clothes, to the anointing of the priest. Now we go back to some furniture, and this furniture is the furniture right before the big veil that would divide the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So this is like your last checkpoint, as it were, for a priest to prepare to meet God. So you have there, verse 1, an altar on which to burn incense that you shall make. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of 1 piece with it. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top and around its sides and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make 2 golden rings for it. Under its molding on 2 opposite sides of it you shall make them. And they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. Remember, everything is mobile. This is build it at Mount Sinai and travel with it to the promised land. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put it in front of the veil. You get its position there. That is above the Ark of the Covenant of Testimony, the Ark of the Testimony. In front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it. A regular incense offering before Yahweh throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to Yahweh. Very significant here. This altar is the altar of incense. So it's always going to smell wonderful. It's not for burnt offerings. It's not for grain offerings. The only time it really gets used for anything other than incense is on that once a year day of great atonement that will be made. And it is right by the veil that is separating you from the Ark of the Testimony where God will meet with you. And so this is, without actually being in God's presence, the Holy of Holies directly, the one thing that's right in front of him. And so when you are going to appear before, or when you do the daily incense on this altar, you are remembering that behind this curtain is God. And when we come to God, things smell lovely.
Is that why it says like Ephesians, it was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice?
Yes. So the fragrant offering terminology you get in the New Testament because of the sacrifice of Christ, like in Ephesians, it comes from this. Here's the origin in all these chapters we've been reading. The origin of all the pictures sacrifice in the New Testament. Obviously, in the Old Testament, they were real sacrifices. But they act as the real image, or the reality behind the image, to understand Christ's work. And that's why these chapters are rather significant for us. And this is the fragrant offering altar. Very significant, though, in verse 6, in front of the veil, we spoke about that. But then the end of verse 6, that is where I will meet with you. God meets with you on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Testimony. We'll see what the Ark of the Testimony later has. Remember that God is going to put the covenant terms in there. We'll get to that today, actually. But it's a preparation to meet God. And so again, you're reminded that God is going to meet with His people here. The preparation for it is just rather significant. Why? Because God is holy. It is most holy to the Lord, as you see there at the end of verse 10. Verse 8 again, or verse 7 and 8, the regular things. Every morning is going to be regular, and it's going to be before the Lord. But then you get to verse 9, and this is something different. We haven't seen a lot of this before. In all the instructions on how to build the tabernacle, the various furnitures and pieces and the clothes and how you're going to anoint the priest. You didn't get a whole lot of "you will not." This is new. This is different. You shall not. That's new. You shall not. The word "not." You shall not, what does it say? Offer unauthorized incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Now you're starting to see the other side of holy. Holy is not just this gets used for God, and because God is holy, everything has to be holy. Now it cannot be used for anything else. No other kind of incense, only the mixture that you're going to do here with all the different things, and nothing else. Not the offerings that you put on the other altars. This one has only incense. Now we're going to see a couple knots in our chapters today, and they're preparing us for the golden calf. Verse 11. After this incense altar, the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, "When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to Yahweh when you number them, that there be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary." The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is an offering to Yahweh. "Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give Yahweh's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel when you give Yahweh's offering to make atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before Yahweh so as to make atonement for your lives." Like, wow, this is a change of topic. We went from fancy furnishings to, when you count the people, when you have your annual or whatever, yeah, your annual census, national census. What's going on here? Everything is ready for the construction of the tabernacle, and you know what the construction is done. That's where you meet with God. And now you're going to go and count all the people that are going to be remembered here before God when the priests come and meet with them. Every day with a different offering, and once a year in the Day of Atonement. But what you have to recognize is that all the people who come to meet God here are not independent beings. They're not on their own. They don't have a right to their own life even. These are God's people. God's people meet with God here. Not just anyone. And so when you go count all the people that are going to be represented by the priest to God here, you number them all, and then every one of them makes an offering to God to say, my life belongs to you, so I'm going to ransom my life. I'm going to pay you money so that I can live my life. The life you've given me, I'll take custody of it for another year. And here's the payment so that I can use the life and vitality that you've given me. It's such a vivid picture. You've never thought of atonement or ransom or redemption in terms of your physical life now, have you? We're literally counting heads. Okay, all the males older than 20 have to be in the same. That's how it starts. And you're reminded very significantly that this is, you are redeeming your own life, as it were, with this money paid to God because you are God's, you belong entirely to God, and you are going to live your life, which doesn't belong to you. They redeem it before the Lord. And the money goes to the ministry of the tabernacle. Very significant here. So you're not your own, it's very significant. But then verse 15, you have a law of equality, not equity. The law of equality, really. The same half shekel, doesn't matter how rich or poor you are. Doesn't matter how difficult or how easy it is to give up half a shekel. Why? Why is this the one law which is not kind of, let me get there. It's because the value of your life doesn't depend on your circumstances or your riches or anything like that. The value of your life is entirely because you are God's created being. And so you have to ransom that life, and so it's the same price, which is a very, it's not a very expensive price or anything like that. It's certainly more a gesture of ransom than actual ransom. But it accomplishes that ransom before the Lord. Very, very vivid reminder then, every time, that we do not belong to ourselves. We're not autonomous. We are God's people. He bought us with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, right? The same concept that we have in the New Testament. And so there's this important sense that's stuck here, off, well, between actually these furniture pieces right in front of the veil. Verse 17, the Lord Yahweh said to Moses, you shall also make a basin of bronze, another furniture piece again, with a stand of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. So it's one step closer even. With which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet. When they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to Yahweh, they shall wash with water so that they may not die. They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations. You know, it's terrifying when the repeated phrase in the middle there is, wash your hands and your feet so you don't die. Wash your hands and your feet so you don't die. Now, this is not mom's idle threat. When a boy comes in with dirty feet, okay? You wash your hands or feet or you will die. Okay, that's not what is happening here. This is reality. It's not a threat. If you are not clean when you approach God, you die. That's how holy he is. And this then also is the basis from which in the rest of the Mosaic Law you start to understand the distinction between clean and unclean. Oh, it will include animals later and all kinds of stuff. Practices, sicknesses, things like that. Bodily fluids even. But the point here is very clearly established before they even know all that. Is there's a basin of water between the altar and the veil that the priest will wash himself. So that he will not die. Verse 22. Yahweh said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil blended, as by the perfumer, shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony, and the table and all its utensils, and the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. Oh, this is a fascinating piece here. Very different to everything else. It's all these things that you have to mix together all these perfumes. Even says, as by the perfumer. Now, that's come out of Egypt, right? Some of them were no doubt palace slaves. And so they know very well. Egyptians were famous for their perfumes. And so they know what the deal is here. And God explains to them all the details, how to mix it right. And then, with that mixture, so it's a rather large amount, you go and anoint everything. Shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. Well, that's a new thought for us too. Normally, if there's something holy and you mess it up, it becomes unholy. Now, It is so holy, it's most holy, that anything that touches it becomes holy. Now you get the picture that God is not only going to save his sinful people and make arrangements for a holy God to live among them as sinful people, he might actually be able to make them holy. So you've got your first glimpse of, wait, this is good news. Things are going to become holy now. And that's wonderful. That's great. This is an amazing God. He has a plan by which to make unholy things holy. Most holy even. And so all these extra furniture pieces we get now after the consecration of the priest is focused on that most holy place and how you can be made holy so that you can meet with God and know who God is. Verse 30, you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests, and you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured out on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from his people. There again, verse 32 and 33, the negative side. Don't use it for ordinary people. It's only the holy things that are now most holy. And that's how you can be made holy. We'll see later. So not an ordinary person. You can't make the same mix at home because you like the smell of it. It is holy. It shall be holy to you, completely set apart. And anyone who uses it for an outsider, anyone who makes a mixture for himself, will be cut off from his people. That means you get kicked out of the people of God, and you're no longer part of it. At the next year's census, your name does not get read and counted. It's the same as saying you will die. Sorry. Yeah, when it says anointed, it's probably sprinkling, yes? So it was physically, the point would be that this oil, blended oil thing, would touch everything. And so seeing its furniture that's established already, and you're not really supposed to touch the furniture, that is the poles and everything, it's probably sprinkling on it. Verse 34, Yahweh said to Moses, take sweet spices, Sakti and Anaka and Galbanum, sweet spices with pure frankincense. Of each there shall be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small, and put part of it before the testimony and tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves, it shall be for you holy to Yahweh. Whoever makes any like it as to use as perfume shall be cut off from his people. This is a lot of the same details here. We see very significantly, though, this is where I shall meet with you, lest you forget the significance of the place where all this is taking place. It's the place where God will meet with you. And then that comment at the end again, nobody in the camp will ever smell like the beautiful smells in the tabernacle. You are going to know when you're in God's presence and not. Your wife may not make it for herself, but if you get home, you're like, smells like the temple, the tabernacle. That will never happen. It's completely set apart. This then ends the instructions for the building, the tabernacle, all its furniture pieces, the clothes for the priest, the anointing, and of the priest, anointing of the furniture pieces and everything. This ends the instruction part. And we'll take a few chapters of other things happening before we get to the construction part. We'll get clues about it now. But before God says, now go do it, here's the instruction, now go do it. Before God tells them to do it, God gives them the ability to do it. You see that in the New Testament often. The Lord explains, here's the right things to do, and then by your Spirit, God's Spirit enables you to actually do it. He gives you the ability. Now we saw already that the means, all the resources needed to fulfill the instructions, the gold and the linen and all those things, they already had from Egypt. God had provided that. Now in chapter 31 we get to the ability. The instructions are clear. Who can actually do it this well? Chapter 31, Yahweh said to Moses, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God." There's that concept in the Bible. "With ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Oholiab, the son of Ahishamach, of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. The tent of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat that is on it, and all the furnishings of the tent, the table and its utensils, and the pure lampstands with all its utensils, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the basin and its stand, and the finely worked garments, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for their service as priests, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do." Here are the instructions. I picked two people by name, and then it seems like there's ability given to all kinds of other able men too, to go and execute my law the way it ought to be executed. Oh, it's just building physical items. Mixing perfumes, sewing things, crafting things, molding things. Just physical things. But God said how it must be done, and then he enabled them, gave them the ability to do it. There's great application for us, right? There's no commandment that God has given any of you that doesn't, with it, have the grace, the enabling grace, to obey the command in no matter how difficult the situation. And this ends in the instructions and the ability for the tabernacle. And then, just because you're Yahweh's people, go rest. Verse 12. Yahweh said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbath." Keep all the rest. Remember that. Okay, lots of instructions, a lot of work. Extraordinary ability needed, I've given you that. But remember above everything to rest. Keep all my rest days. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Very, very significant. You are going to get a lot of rest days because God is that gracious. And you need to keep it, because it's going to become, all your rest days are going to become a sign between me and you. Okay, just like you have a wedding ring if you're married, a sign that you're married. Understand, I guess? And everybody can know that you're married by it. So you're going to rest a lot so that everyone will know, you will know here very clearly, I am the one who sanctifies you. It is not your efforts and your excellence with God's gifting and God's instruction that makes you acceptable to God. It is God who sanctifies you, because you're going to rest some days, you're going to not do nothing, and still God is going to be your God. It doesn't depend on your works. Verse 14, "You shall keep the Sabbath, because it is holy for you." This is a singular, the seventh day. "Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to Yahweh. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel, that in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." Yeah, again you see the negative, right, in verse 14. You may not on the Sabbath do stuff. The "not" is there again. "You will be put to death, you will be cut off from among the people. You're no longer part of God's people." It's an amazing law. Rest every seventh day. No, lots of instructions. It's going to take a while to build all this. You have extraordinary ability. But just because you're so good at it, and just because the instructions are so clear and there's so much to you, doesn't mean you work 24/7. It means you work 6 days and then you stop for a whole day. Just for you to realize that your perfect execution of God's instructions isn't what makes you holy. God is what makes you holy. You can do nothing about it at all for a day and God will still make you holy. The sign is very significant. Again, verse 16 and 17, there's a covenant. This is the sign of the covenant of Moses. And so, when you look and say, why is there's some moral laws that come later that don't require the death penalty. Why does this one require the death penalty? It's just a symbol. It's just a sign of something. It's kind of a mundane kind of commandment. Well, it's because it's a sign. If you do not keep the Sabbath, if Israel did not keep the Sabbath, that means they took the sign away. It's like saying, I'm married, but I'm not going to wear my wedding ring because I don't want people to know that I'm married to my wife. I want people to think I'm free. That's what keeping the Sabbath was like. It was a sign of the covenant God had established with them in chapter 24. You will be their people, they will be his. He will be their God, they will be his people, which I did that one right. And if you stop demonstrating the sign on the seventh day, and you work on the seventh day, and people around, the nations around are like, hey, they're working on the seventh day, that is a testimony to them that you are no longer keeping the covenant of God. You don't want them to know that you are God's people. You're ashamed of the covenant God has made with you. They all work on this on the Sabbath day, so you're also going to work because you don't want them to know that your God is different to them. Now, it should have been the easiest commandment to obey. Okay, it literally says rest. Don't work, just rest. And yet, it's the first sign of their disobedience for the rest of Israel's history from this point forward. So it's a big deal. And then it says, God gave Moses the 2 tablets of the testimony. Tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. I have no idea what the calligraphy was like. We'll find out sadly just now that he broke the tablets, so no one could see what the calligraphy was like. But, in chapter 25, God has said, when you build the mercy seat, you're going to put it on the Ark of the Testimony, and inside the testimony, you're going to put the testimony, chapter 24, right, the covenant. Yeah, God went on stone and wrote the tablets, wrote the covenant on the 2 tablets. Obviously a duplicate copy, right? One for each party. But the safest place to keep both in this case is in the same place, the Ark of the Testimony. That's where God keeps his copy, and that's where the people keep their copy for safekeeping too. Chapter 32. When the people... Oh, that's just a terrible way to introduce the story. We just spent chapter 24 to 31 on Moses up in the mountain with God. Remember the elders, everybody had to go up, and Moses was the one that had to really go up, get all these instructions. When the people, so let's focus again on what's happening in the meantime in the camp with all this instruction going to Moses. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up! Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before him. An altar, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to Yahweh. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. What on earth happened? Well, the way the story is told draws all their attention to they themselves. Did what they wanted to do. Up. So first, they gathered themselves together. Okay, God is no longer gathering them. They're doing it themselves this time. They said, up, make us gods who shall go before us. Where do they get the term of God going before you, that concept? Well, from the true God, who went before them in a pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. As for the Moses, we do not know what has become of them. For the first time in Exodus, you get, we do not know. The whole point up to now was so that you may know. And now they're like, we don't know. What is it that they don't know? Well, they don't know what's happened to Moses. It's been 40 days, you find it. It's been a while. They don't know what happened to Moses. Who knows what happened to Moses? God! Then God said, come up to me, and he just hasn't come back yet. Do we know exactly where Moses is? He is with God. If you want to know where Moses is, if you don't know, go to the God whom you've come to know. So even that statement puts us in stark contrast to everything God is doing. This is what they are doing. Then Aaron says, take the gold and everything, the earrings and stuff. First of all, they haven't received these instructions on tabernacle. We have, by revelation. What was supposed to be done with all the gold that they had? Well, it had to go to the Ark of the Covenant, it had to go to the altar and everything. Oh, it's going to an altar, we'll see later, but not the one God come on. And let me get this emphasis on the fact that it's in their ears. Okay, they've made earrings. Now, they were slaves. The gold earrings were not the slave earrings, okay? If they were earrings for slavery, it was to mark them as owned by a particular slave owner. The gold earrings, that came from the lavish, abundant riches of Egypt that they were sent away with, and in the meantime, they had gone with all that gold and made personal pieces of jewelry with it. And so, you're like, why do we need to know it's earrings and your sons and your daughters and your wives and everybody that seems to have earrings? That's what they've done with the gold. They have taken God's gracious provision to them and made something for themselves out of it. Now, that wasn't per se wrong, but the way it's revealed to us, recorded here, makes us kind of look at it and say, oh, that's where it all went. And so, the gold that was supposed to go for God's place of worship, where God would meet with them, they're going to use for their own way of worshiping. Verse 4 then, Aaron is going to say, or they say, these are your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. They are saying, this that we are going to make for ourselves is the gods who brought us out of Egypt. Now we know his name is Yahweh, but this is who they actually are. So they've made not only an idol to represent God, but they have said, we know who God is, but we are going to make him this way so that we know more precisely who he is. They're going to improve their knowledge of God compared to God's revelation of himself. Now, obviously, it's not an improvement. It's the exact opposite. But that's their perspective. Aaron takes it a step further and very clearly says, tomorrow we're going to have a great feast to Yahweh, linking the gods who brought them up to their God who brought them up. Say, this is going to be Yahweh's feast. And so the next day, they had the altar built, obviously, they had the golden calf built, and so they offered the burnt offerings, which was supposed to come for sin. And peace offerings, talk about peace faking in the most extreme sense. They're saying, we're at peace with God. Look what we have done. But we'll see if God is at peace with them just now. And then they sat down to eat and drink. It's obviously a feast day, that's fine, and rose up to play. That's a bit of an odd phrase for us, perhaps. And perhaps it's an indication of some immorality that was starting to take place, too. We'll see more of their immorality later, but perhaps this is the first clue of it. Perhaps not, and perhaps it's just feasting terminology. Verse 7, and Yahweh said to Moses, and you kind of perk up your ears, this is going to be profound. Go down, up to now, come up. Go down. For your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, who now has come before them, have corrupted themselves. There's that emphasis again. They're doing this for themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And Yahweh said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. God shows up, he's most certainly not pleased. He again brings our attention to the fact that they have done it, they have done it, they have done it. This is what people do when they are wise in their own eyes, to use a line from Proverbs. They have corrupted themselves. They thought they have better knowledge of God this way. They have corrupted themselves, is God's commentary. God says, no, I'm going to consume them. Okay, they have to die. That's literally what he just revealed to Moses. And he said, I'll still make a great nation, I promise that to Abraham. So like I did with Abraham, I just chose him out of nowhere. From one man made a whole nation, I can easily do that again. Okay, so we're going to destroy the nation I made from Abraham. We're going to start with one descendant of Abraham and just start the whole process over again. And part of us reading this is like, huh, that's a good idea. Because Moses was the same as God. Abraham. Okay? God makes promises of blessing to Abraham. These people are not right. But Moses implored Yahweh, his God, very personally here, the one man he presented, the one man left, you could say, implores Yahweh, his God, and says, oh Yahweh, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And Yahweh relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Moses goes to God and says, okay, it probably doesn't make sense to start over, but three reasons why this is not a good idea. Moses implored Yahweh his God and said, first of all, you have brought them out. God had just said, Moses, you brought them out. Moses is like, no, you brought them out. Your past work has to stand as a testimony. In fact, second reason, you don't want unbelievers, the onlookers, looking at it and saying, ha, Yahweh is a strange God. He had evil in his mind when he brought them out. He brought out his own people just to destroy them finally. Slavery wasn't bad enough for his people. Death was the only fitting thing. And third reason, he says, remember your covenant with Abraham. Now that's kind of what's perhaps in our mind of starting over again with the thought of Abraham, anyway. He says, remember your covenant with Abraham, because it's with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and you said there, you'll make a nation from them, not one man from them. And Yahweh relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. And it's not the end of the story yet. But God is not going to destroy his people after all. Now you should have a question mark in your head. It's like, wait, but that isn't right. How can a God who revealed himself to us so far with, I'll meet with you and I'll be among you and I'm holy and I'll make all of you holy and we'll sort it all out and it's going to be wonderful and you're going to rest a lot. How on earth can he not act upon his holiness when people are worshipping him in exactly the way he said not to worship? It's not right. That's not the end of the story yet, so let's keep reading. Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. There's a quick reminder to you of what happened just before the people story came and interjected it all. Remember, he had given them two tablets. And so all the pictures you see of Moses with two tablets are probably wrong. They were written on both sides. And they're probably duplicates. So unless one was facing the front and one was facing the back, where you see the Ten Commandments. In any case, he takes them and we're reminded very clearly, this is the work of God. Let's repeat this for us. He has the evidence, the nation and God's copy of the covenant terms, and this is the work of God. It is perfect. It's not the work of the people in the camp who are busy with their work at the moment. Verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, so Joshua's on the mountain, Moses joins him, they go down further, there's a noise of war in the camp. We know Joshua's kind of a military guy, right? Later, you see here. Immediately he thinks, hey, there's war. But Moses said, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, it's the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf that he had made, and he burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Very dramatic. Okay? Come down. You're shouting, discern, singing. It's not war. It's victory or defeat. Moses sees the calf. And immediately he acts out what he just observed. They broke the covenant. And so he breaks the covenant. Imagine Moses coming down with these fragments of the tablets and they're like, hey, what is that? Well, it was the agreement God had with you. But you can't even piece it together anymore because you broke it. And immediately his anger burns hot, so now he's revealing God's own anger towards them. Obviously, God is not revealing it to them in judgment yet. Moses is the representation of God's anger to them. And very decisive, right? He takes the calf, he burns it, he grinds it, he scatters it, and he makes the people drink the water. It's not just like, yeah, let's get rid of that. Somebody just take it outside the camp. It's utter destruction, okay? It's pulverizing it. And then you realize how futile their God was because they could even drink it. Moses said to Aaron, what did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them? Immediately goes to the leader, right? You should be representing them. What have you done? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people that they are set on evil. Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. Aaron, you have no idea whose anger is burning hot at this moment. It's not Moses's. You know the people that they are set on evil, for they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up in the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, if anyone who has gold, take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and I became the scoff. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gates of the camp and said, who is on Yahweh's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. Moses said, today you have been ordained for the service of Yahweh, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. This is dramatic. First of all, Moses says, you have brought such a great sin on them. Then you get Aaron's strange little story repeating their words to them, and out came this calf. Okay, the irony of that is kind of obvious. But Moses is very clearly pointing to Aaron for us. We know the people did it themselves. Then God pointed to Moses to bring them out. God says, no, you brought them out. Just remember that. God says, I'm going to relent of the evil for now, a bit then, just now. Moses comes down, see what happens, and he blames Aaron immediately, directly. The leader is to blame. And Aaron is clearly trying to avoid that, but verse 25 makes it very clear, right? And Moses saw the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose. Here's a commentary. This is not Moses telling us, I think it's Aaron. This is the writer from God, Moses writing it, as inspired, saying, this is what Aaron had done in the meantime. He let them break loose to the derision of their enemies. Now, broken loose, you're like, what on earth does that, like, what did that look like? Were they like bound, like there were the gate around the camp and they opened the gate? What is it exactly? Well, we're not told exactly what it is, but it means they are free. They went and did what they wanted to do. We know at least that, because that's how the golden calf came to. He let them do whatever they wanted, perhaps even great immorality, which wouldn't have been uncommon from their Egyptian background, obviously. They were acting as though there was no restriction. There's your big point. That's why it's such a key phrase, even if we don't know exactly what it looked like. They were loose, no longer bound by a perfect law. Everything that God had already revealed to them before Moses went up into the mountain even, was all protecting them from sin, making them free within God's law to do what is right and have a good life. They said, we're not going to be free within God's law, we want to be free outside God's law. They broke loose, lived lawless, wide in their own eyes. And so Moses says, okay, who's on Yahweh's side here, before everyone gets punished? Is anyone fearing God? And here's the sons of Levi. There's an entire tribe that says, yes, we're very much with Yahweh. Now, these are the people who we already know is going to be appointed to the priesthood. Now, they're not appointed yet. Nothing has been done yet. It's just been instructed. And so they gather together, and Moses says, look, this is evil. And if you're the only ones coming out, it means when you go in the camp to rid the camp of sin, you might end up killing the neighbor whom you've come to know so well. It might be your brother. It might be your friend. It might be your neighbor. But this is evil, and we need to put an end to it. You are the, that's why the you have been ordained today is stated there for us. You are now the enforcers of God's law. Not just the priests, in our terms they would be the ministers, they would also be the police. And so they have to execute the death penalty according to the law of God, and 3,000 men were killed that day. Moses then said, you have been ordained for the service of Yahweh. Each one at the cost of his son and his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you. They didn't do it before the blessing, that came later. But you realize here that to minister before God, you do it above all else. You see, that's a concept in the New Testament when Jesus says things like, if you do not even hate, if that's what it takes, mother or father, for my sake, you cannot be my disciple. Yeah, they killed, some of them killed their own sons and brothers, we're told. And so they are the law enforcers that immediately recognize the people who fear God, the most godly people, are the ones who are going to enforce God's law. Imagine a country where that is the case. The police are only selected from the godliest of people. And then they're also ordained to be priests, and specifically, and God blessed them for their faithfulness. The next day Moses says to the people, you have sinned a great sin. Now I will go up to Yahweh, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to Yahweh and said, alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. But Yahweh said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to a place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. Then Yahweh sent a plague on the people because they made the calf the one that Aaron made. There's justice that we are not getting, right? Moses intercedes for them. God says, no, no, justice is going to take place. Okay? It's the next day already, so a lot of justice has been stayed. 3,000 men only have died so far for all their sin. Moses intercedes for them. God says, I'm going to punish everyone who sinned against them. The plague comes right after that. But go, lead them to faith. I'm still keeping my promise. Mercy. Great mercy. But there's one change now. It's not go to the place, I'm still going to fulfill my covenant in them. Okay, that's great mercy. But I am no longer going before you, but I'll send an angel. I will send my angel. Now, it's a comforting thing. It's not a, I'm not going before you anymore, I'll send my angel. And the angel might well even be the Lord. But the principle is here, I am still going to lead you. I am still going to keep my promise. I'm still going to lead you. I'm still going to be with you. But there is an element where this is not quite the same terminology as we had before. And from here, things are going to change. You're going to see the tent of meeting doesn't go to the tent of the camp either. It goes outside the camp. And things like that. And that brings us to the end for tonight. Significant, lots of lessons about God's holiness, and then in contrast, the golden calf incident. That's not a story on its own. It's a story that makes sense of us versus God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we certainly can admire the perfection of your law and how you would make yourself accessible to sinful mankind, and Yet, Lord, you were struck so hard at the end with just how sinful mankind is. And so we're grateful that you're just, and we hate for you to be unjust, but we're grateful that you're also merciful. So, Father, thank you for forgiving our sins and still going before us, leading us by your grace and your spirit, giving us your instructions, giving us the ability to obey them, giving us the joy and the rest and the blessing that comes from that. So teach us to fear you, so that we will not sin in the same way. For Christ's sake, we ask. Amen.